a few verses here in chapter 3, the first six verses. So Matthew chapter 3, let me hear that rustling of the Bible pages, a wonderful sound to my ears. And, you know, it does take a while to get to know the different books of the Bible. What I did was, I to get it into rote memory, I just opened the index up and I started reading it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, you know, and I kept reading it over and over and over again until it imprinted on my brain. And I've only had to do it a couple of times since, because my brain is fading. So, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. I'll just read these. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah," and if you have a King James, it says Isaiah, "saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment or clothing of camel's hair, scratchy clothes, and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." Okay, now here's quite a guy. He's running around the wilderness with a camel's hair shirt, leather shorts, and he eats bugs and honey. Okay? "And then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." So we see here in the early verses, you can stay in Matthew there, or in Acts, I mean. We're going to be going to chapter 2 next. But we see here John the Baptist baptizing. That's why he's called John the Baptizer. And there's always been a long-standing debate over the centuries as Christians have debated things like, what is baptism? What is it that baptism actually accomplishes? Why should we baptize one another, and who should be baptized? How do we do it? You know, does the amount of water really matter? And is that the thing that seals you and saves you and sends you to heaven? Is that the guarantee that God has in Scripture that says, hey, you're now sealed, and as long as you've got that water on you, you go to heaven? Well, we'll look at those things. A story is told about St. Patrick back in the 5th century was he was about to baptize the King of England at the time. And at some time during the ceremony, Patrick had this, like a cane. It was a cane, kind of a pointy stick he used to walk with. And he didn't realize he had set it on the king's foot. And as he's, teaching and all, the thing is pressing into the king's foot. And when he got done with it, he looked down at the king's foot and he looks and there's blood all over the ground. And he realized what he'd done, and he begged for the king's forgiveness. And he said, "Why did you take all of this pain in silence?" And the king said, "Well, I just thought it was all part of the ritual, it's water plus blood and pain." And baptism isn't a painful ritual, and it isn't intended to draw blood. You know, that's not what we're about here. Why are we baptized? Well, let's look at, we just read Matthew 28, verse 19. Let me read it again. He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." So why do we baptize it? Why do we baptize people? Because Jesus commanded it. He made it part of his great commission. Go ye therefore and baptize. That was part of it. In Acts, you've got your Bibles in Acts already. Go to 2:41, chapter 2, verse 41. This is at that Pentecost where the apostles are preaching and tongues of fire on the head, and many people are getting saved. And Acts 2:44 says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." 3,000 people got saved that day. 3,000 people got baptized, actually. So the early church practiced it a little. Go out chapter 8, verse 12. Okay, I want to show you some scriptures that shows that this was a common practice amongst the early church. Philip, he's in Samaria. It says, when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So here early on in the book of Acts, the early church, Paul is still persecuting the church. He hasn't gotten saved yet. And if you flip forward in chapter 8 to verse 35, we find Philip in the desert in Gaza with an Ethiopian eunuch. And it says in Acts 8:35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Go ahead to Acts 16:30. So we see this practice in the early church. And as Philip is sharing with this Ethiopian eunuch, he says, here's some water, let's get baptized. And he did it right on the spot. Now, chapter 16, a little further on, we come to what's known as the Philippian jailer. And Paul was thrown into jail. There had been an earthquake. The doors fell down, and the Philippian jailer was afraid that everybody had escaped. And he would have to pay their punishment, because that's what the Romans did in those days. And when he realized that none of the prisoners had left, he still had everything, he said in verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. So here's the Philippian jailer who had them whipped. He's now cleaning them. He's cleansing them. And they get baptized, he and all of his. So we have a case where Jesus has commanded it. The early church practiced it. And then moving on to chapter 9, I'm sorry, now we're going backwards a little, back to Paul in chapter 9, verse 17, Acts 9:17. Now this is that famous time on the Damascus Road. Paul's on his way to Damascus to get more letters to persecute the early church. And he got converted on the way. Jesus revealed himself on the road, and he said, Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me? It's hard to kick against the goads, those sharp sticks, because you'll injure yourself. And a little later in Acts 9:17, it says, Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, Paul says, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as you came has sent me, that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Paul, the 13th apostle, or the 12th apostle after Judas committed suicide, he's baptized. He's been saved. He's been baptized. He's not persecuting the church anymore. So we have Jesus commanding it, the early church practicing it, and now Paul getting baptized. And then go forward in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You can have to go through Romans, Acts through Romans, to 1 Corinthians 1:14. Paul baptized. Now, he didn't baptize a lot, but he baptized some. In fact, there rose up a contention in the church as to who baptized who. And he says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And they thought it was such a great thing to be baptized by Paul. Some were saying, well, you know, Paul baptized me, so I'm of the Paul baptism. And others would say, well, Apollos baptized me, and or Peter, he baptized me. You know, it'd be like saying, well, Cardi baptized me, but Pastor Bill, he baptized me, or Pastor Chuck, he baptized me, so I have a greater baptism. You know, he's warning against that kind of thinking. Baptism matters, but who performs the baptism doesn't really matter. That's not the point here. Now we're going backwards to Romans 6. Paul, in the New Testament, uses baptism to paint a picture of a very important truth that's found within baptism when we go into the water, under the water, and come back out of the water. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And this was a part of the early church. They had this doctrine that, well, you know what? God is grace. God is so graceful. And when we sin, God exercises his grace and forgives us our sin. So if I sin more, then I'm going to give God more opportunity to exercise grace, right? So let's go out and sin. And, you know, Paul says here, God forbid. But he says, you know, should I sin? Should I continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, I'm going to give you a lot of opportunity to show grace toward me. You know what? We do give him plenty of opportunity. We don't have to go out of our way. So that's what was going on here. He said, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, in other words, death of self, resurrection into life in Christ. Baptize him into death, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So he even uses a gardening term. We're planted, you know. We're planted in Christ that we might grow in Christ. So we have here now, again, in summary, why be baptized? Because Christ commanded it. The early church practiced it. Paul was baptized. Paul baptized others. And it portrays and pictures this important truth about going into the water, at the old life, submerging in the water and coming up bathed or washed. I mean, it doesn't literally do that, but it's a picture of that. Go forward to Galatians now, through Romans, Corinthians, and then to Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. So we have this symbol now of baptism, a washing, a regeneration, a cleansing. I'll tell you, I remember that time at 7 o'clock in the morning on the 4th of July in 1985 when God forgave all my sins. And I realized in a moment that I was cleansed, I was forgiven, and the Holy Spirit came into me. What a wonderful feeling of a burden having been lifted, the burden of my own sin. I didn't have to drag it around behind me like a big sack. You know, as we go through life, we have this sack of sin that we just don't know what to do with. And God, he just took it all. Now we're in Galatians 3:26. It says, for you are all the children of God. How? By faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now this morning we got up and we put on clothes. And so clothes are what people see of us. When we put on Christ, people should see Christ in us. That's the idea, is we put on Christ so that it's not just us shining through, it's Christ shining through this. And baptism is that symbol of death to that old self, resurrection into new life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And it's a means of identification with Christ, with his message, and with other believers, with one another. We have a union and a special communion with one another that's supernatural. It's heavenly. It's otherworldly. And I know that there are times I bump into people I've never met. I meet them for the first time, and my spirit bears witness to their spirit. I know they're born again just when I shake their hand, or when I just see the glow in their eyes. You know, just not like you know, like Hollywood would do, though. Not that one. But, you know, there's something about our spirit bearing witness to their spirit. So those are the reasons why we baptize. Now, how do you baptize? Does it really matter how you baptize, how much water you use and where you do it? There's basically three methods that are talked about. There's sprinkling or pouring. Those are the non-immersion methods, sprinkling, pouring. And honestly, when I was an infant, I was baptized in the Catholic Church. I had a little crocheted outfit on with lace and blue, and I had water poured over my forehead. I was baptized in that denomination. Did it save me? No, it didn't. I'll show you why I believe that. So there's that sprinkling, some sprinkle, some pour over the head of the infants, or pour over the head even of adults. Those are non-immersion methods. And then there's that full immersion, or dunking completely under the water. And that's what we'll be doing this afternoon. If anyone hasn't been baptized and has faith in Jesus Christ and you understand these things that we're talking about here, meet me at the water, and we'll get baptized today. Now, these non-immersion, here, the argument for non-immersion, for just pouring or sprinkling, is that the Greek word baptizo actually has a secondary meaning that means to bring under the influence of. So pouring or sprinkling could actually be brought under the influence of. Actually, we find the word baptizo in some of the old pickle recipes back in biblical times, and it means to take the cucumber and fully submerge it. So, you know, baptizing the pickle or the cucumber to become a pickle. That's not appropriate today's teaching, but that's just as a sidelight. The word baptizo does occur in secular literature back in that time. So if baptism illustrates God's Holy Spirit coming upon a person, then sprinkling or pouring could actually illustrate that. And they argue, oftentimes, those who support only sprinkling or pouring argue that immersion would have been highly improbable, if not impossible, in instances like Acts 2:41. It says that they gladly received his word, were baptized, and the same day were added 3,000 souls. And they say, wait a minute, you don't baptize 3,000 people in one day. Well, don't you? I don't really have I have a math kind of a head, so as soon as I heard this, I started doing the math. My calculator's going already, you know. I'm thinking, okay, 3,000 souls, 12 apostles, that's 250 each, or about 25 an hour for 10 hours, 50 an hour for 5 hours. Plus, there were probably other disciples around for help. So, you know, when you break the math down, yeah, it's practically possible. So that's some of the arguments for sprinkling and pouring, and why those people don't think we should emerge, or that immersion was what took place in Acts 2. Now, the whole argument here for full immersion is that to immerse is the primary meaning of the Greek word baptizo. The normal meaning of prepositions into and out of the water indicates immersion. Immersion best pictures the significance of baptism, a symbolism of death to the old life, resurrection to the new life. Immersion really was practiced by the early church. And the Greek language actually has words for pour and sprinkle. And these are never used for baptism. So my conclusion is immersion, full dunk, totally under the water. Is it a law? Must you be absolutely dunked? No, I don't think so. Do you dunk forward or backwards? Well, out of conditioning and habit, I always dunk backwards, but I encourage people to plug their nose, because I know when I go backwards in the water, I get water up my nose. So can you baptize forward? Sure. Does it really matter? I don't think it really matters. You think about this. If somebody's in a full body cast, and we've seen that. When I grew up, they had iron lungs. I don't know if they still have iron lungs, but what if a person wants to get baptized in them? You can't submerse them. You have to sprinkle or pour. And what if a person is a burn victim? You know, they have burns over 90% of the body. You can't submerse them. What about the thief on the cross? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus didn't stop everything and say, hold on a second, this man needs to be baptized. We need to get him down off the cross so he can get saved. That's not what went on there. So I remember hearing the story about, I believe it was Chuck Smith that told it, about a young man many years ago back in the hippie movement that got saved one night and he wanted to get baptized right on the spot, and they didn't have a baptismal. So they took him into the lobby and put his head under the drinking fountain and prayed over him, and that was his baptism. You know, is that a conventional baptism? No. We don't even have a drinking fountain. Well, we have this little bottle of water over here. We could pour if we want somebody wanted to be baptized right in the spot here, but we do have a pond up north we'll go to in a little bit. So, not conventional. Do I recommend it? Well, only in emergencies, probably. Did God look at that young man as baptized? I think so. It was what's going on in his heart. It's an outward form. A true baptism is really in the heart. The outward form that it takes, whether it's, you know, in a certain position or a certain amount of water, I don't think that really matters. God is more concerned with the condition of the heart more than he is with the location or condition of our body. So then we come to the question of, okay, who should get baptized? Amongst believers, there's really two schools of thought here regarding those who should be baptized. First is the baptizing of infants. As I shared, I'm told, I don't remember it, I don't remember my time in the womb. I don't remember being born. I don't remember the first years of life. But I've been told that I was baptized as an infant. And those who baptize as infants will also usually baptize adult converts, believing, though, that salvation is the result. And that's often the case of people with the churches that baptize infants. They think that's what seals and saves the person. So from that point on, since you're sealed and saved by baptism, you can go out and do anything you want. Live a life like, you know, you're coming straight out of hell if you want. It doesn't matter because you're already sealed and saved. Well, that doesn't hold to Scripture. So baptizing infants is one of the ways that believers believe, and there are believers that believe that. And then there's baptizing only believers. Those who only baptize believers, you know, anyone with faith in Jesus Christ will not baptize infants, because infant can't believe. An infant can't have that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because if you believe that only having that knowledge of Jesus Christ can save you, and that's when you get baptized, it's important to understand baptism and have faith in Jesus Christ. And these are the arguments that are set forth by either group, each group. First, the argument for infant baptism is that circumcision was a rite of initiation in the Old Covenant with the Jews, and baptism is seen as a rite of initiation into the New Covenant. So, infant baptism. You know, the argument, that's one argument. Arguments against infant baptism, in other words, baptizing believers only. They say, well, you know, only the natural birth was necessary to become a citizen of Israel, but since a new birth is needed to become a member of the family of God, only those who are able to exercise faith should be baptized. So, an argument for infant baptism, the baptism of entire households, they argue, would certainly have included some infants, such as Cornelius the centurion, the Philippian jailer that we read about earlier. The arguments against is that the households' baptisms in the New Testament don't specify the presence of infants being baptized. Argument for infant baptism, New Testament seems to make promises that households with at least one believing parent is enough to seal a household. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, I'll just read this verse to you. It says, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were the children unclean, but now are they holy. So they say baptizing the infants is proper. Argument against again, and for believing baptizing believers, there's no decisive evidence that the Jews or Christians baptized infants in New Testament times, in the times of the apostles. So if baptism is a sign of association with Christ, then the sign should only be used by those who are associated with Christ through faith in Christ. And that's the only way to associate with him is through personal faith in him. So I believe that baptism can only be properly exercised by those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, the household of the Philippian jailer were all old enough to hear and to understand the word of the Lord, which Paul preached to them. And he says in Acts 16:31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Now, that's not a prophetic statement, or that is a prophetic statement and not a doctrinal statement, that if you have one person in your house, your whole house is saved. He was just prophesying that his house was going to be saved. Those that believed and were baptized had reached that age of understanding, and many probably have included children but not infants. So, look at the how, the who. Now let's look at baptism itself and its effect on the one being baptized. Does baptizing save you? Is baptism necessary for salvation? There are many world religions that teach a works relationship with God, focusing on what we can do to earn our way to God. And many people believe in a salvation by works and not by faith alone in Christ alone. Some believe that water baptism is necessary to be saved. It's like the final thing you have to do. But the Bible teaches that salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ, teaching that we can't save ourselves, that we can't earn our way to heaven, and that we're dependent upon God to save us. And it's not, the salvation is not based on our action as such, doing good stuff, but it's on surrender, it's yielding, it's faith. We're basically throwing up our hands and saying, I can't do this. I need a Savior. I can't do anything to save myself. I like the acronym for GRACE. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. And GRACE teaches that we can't save ourselves. If you turn to John chapter 1, Paul in Romans 8 said, the carnal mind is an enemy against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. What he's saying is before we get saved, we're enemies of God. You may not feel that way. Some people say, well, I'm spiritual. I'm a very spiritual person. So is the devil. All of his dominions, they're very spiritual. Everything that's spiritual is not of the Lord or does not glorify the Lord. But before salvation, we're enemies of God. The Bible teaches salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, over 150 times the Bible makes salvation a condition of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. Now I want to start, you're in John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. It doesn't say them that believe and were baptized. We'll get to that verse later. That's in Mark. A little further in John 3:15, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Zip forward to verse 36 in chapter 3 of John. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Why does the wrath of God abide on them? Because the wrath of God is poured out on sin. Christ took our sin, but we need to believe that. And if we don't believe that, then we're saying, God, I stand here in my own righteousness. Judge me on myself. Well, then the wrath of God is poured out because we can't forgive our own sin. And a price has to be paid. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, it says in Hebrews. Okay, we're 3:36. John 5, a little forward, John 5:24. Verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Believes on him that sent me. Chapter 6, verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. Okay? I mean, that's quite a few verses. Quite a few verses. Now, Romans 10. We're going to flip forward to Romans 10. Believe, believe, believe. That's what we see all through here. Believe, believe, believe. It's what we believe. Romans 10:9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Believe in your heart. Believe. And there are many more. Okay. Next, we'll be going to 2 Timothy chapter 2. So, these verses teach water baptism isn't a condition to be met in order to be saved. Water baptism isn't that thing that needs to be done in order to be saved. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And it's important not to build a doctrine around one verse. When we take one verse in Scripture and set it aside and build a doctrine around it, we're very prone to go off base. But what we should do is go at least five verses in both directions and see what the context is that's being spoken of. And 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. All Scripture is inspired by God. Now, one of the Scriptures that's used to support salvation through baptism is Mark 16:16. And this is called a proof text for you must be baptized to be saved. And this is what the first half of the verse says. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And most people stop it right there. You have to read the rest of the verse. But he that believes not shall be damned. See the difference? If you believe and are baptized, you're saved. But if you don't believe, there's no hope. So it's all about belief. He that believes not shall be damned. Not being baptized is not what damns someone. It's not believing in Christ that does. You see, it's the first half of the verse that was critical. You get baptized because your faith is in Jesus Christ. And he caused your sins to be forgiven or remitted or justified or atoned for. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1:17, I'll read this to you, says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Paul says, Christ didn't send me to baptize. Well, if salvation came through baptism, then he certainly would have sent him to baptize. If baptism saves souls, of course Christ would send him to baptize. Baptism signifies a new life. Water signifies the grave. That burying of that old life, filled with sin, ruled by the flesh, sin, the flesh, and the devil. And it's a symbol, coming up out of the water is like a resurrection, a whole life, a new life, a life that's now after the Spirit, a life that's now following after Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual act. It's a spiritual demonstration or a physical demonstration of something that's taken place spiritually, of giving up the life that seeks after the fleshly things of this world, dying to ourselves, taking up our cross daily, and following Jesus. It's an inward work of God's Spirit in the believer's heart, but we do an outward thing to show what's already taken place inwardly. And then we're living that life in the Spirit, walking after the Spirit, living after the Spirit, being led by the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of God leads us deeper and deeper into the things of God. So what happens at baptism is really, it's symbolic of what has already happened inside the heart. It's symbolic. And it's important to understand that baptism by itself will not save anyone. It is the work of God's Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer that really matters. Salvation is the work of God on behalf of us helpless sinners who need a Savior because we can't save ourselves. It's by grace alone that we're saved through faith. Salvation is not of works, including the work of water baptism. That would be a work, wouldn't it? Lest any man should boast. So, in conclusion, Christian baptism is believers showing their faith in the crucified Lord, the faith in his burial, the faith in his resurrection, that union with him in death to sin, that union in him in resurrection to new life, that outward sign of fellowship that we have and identification we have with the body of Christ, with other believers, and with Christ himself. And it was given by Christ as an outward sign to indicate an inward change. And it's a public declaration of faith. Jesus was pretty public in taking our sins upon himself, wasn't he? Hanging naked on a cross. And it's a step of obedience in our Christian life. It's salvation through faith in Jesus Christ teaches us we can't save ourselves. We can't earn our way to heaven. We're dependent on God to save us. And it's by grace alone, through faith alone, not by any way, by human works or good deeds. There's no good deeds we can do. Salvation isn't based on a good deed or a good work. It's based on surrender. Again, throwing up our hands and saying, I can't save myself. I need a Savior. Lord, save me. And then baptism is what we follow through with. We need Jesus because only he can deliver us from the bondage of sin. Only he can save us. And when he saved us, he asks us to make that public proclamation of going into the water and being baptized as that outward expression of what's already taken place in our hearts. Let's stand and pray. Lord, I pray you've helped me to speak truth and clarity, Lord, that I've only been putting forth your truth, Lord. We want to know your truth, not our own understanding of what we think it ought to be or what we've heard others say it is, but, Lord, what your word says it is, what you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, has shown it to be, an outward sign of that inward change that's already happened through faith in Jesus Christ, or salvation, Lord. Thank you for that work that you do in our hearts, Lord. Thank you for your public example, Lord, that you stood and hung on that cross and openly took our sin upon yourself, Lord. I pray for anyone who hasn't made a public proclamation for you that today would be that day, Lord. So we come before you now, Lord. We thank you for your work in our hearts, Lord, that you seal and save, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is present in the hearts of believers. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.